Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello, Project Zion listeners. This is Brittany Mingleson, and I will be your host today. And I'm actually sitting in the middle of Nauvoo, Illinois, with the one and only John Charles Duffy. So, John, whose house are we sitting in?
This is the Jeremiah and Rebecca Wright house.
Okay.
You probably haven't heard of them. They're not particularly prominent people in the history. The story, as I understand it, is that they joined the movement while the Saints were in Nauvoo. I think the story is that Jeremiah traveled 100 miles from where they were living to Nauvoo to meet Joseph Smith Jr., was favorably impressed, and so he and Rebecca moved here, and this is their home.
Very
which somehow
nice.
Became Community of Christ property.
Yeah. And so you live here during the summer. I mean, we'll maybe get into this when we introduce you right now. But so this is a residential house. From what I can tell, it looks like people
I live in this upper apartment here, and then downstairs it's available for other folks. Right now we have Ron and Ann Romig, who are here from Independence as volunteers. They're living there right now.
Got it. All right. So I'm here for reunion, just the historical reunion that's going on right now. And so several people actually have requested that we have you on the podcast to chat about a variety of things. But today we're specifically going to talk about the Book of Mormon. So I'm excited, maybe a little anxious. We'll see where this goes. But before we dive into that, why don't you just give us an introduction to yourself? Who are you and how did you get to be here?
Okay. So I'm John Charles. My parents were both converts to the LDS Church. They converted separately as teenagers and then met at Brigham Young University, got married. I was raised in the LDS Church, the first generation of my family to be raised in the church. Served a mission in the Dominican Republic, which was a great experience. And then in the two years following my mission, my relationship with the LDS Church fell apart. Partly as a consequence of the academic freedom controversies that were going on at Brigham Young University in the early 90s. And then partly because I'm gay. So after that, I spent about 10 years, maybe more than that, sort of not really feeling I had a particular religious home. I was attending the Episcopal Church for a long time during that period. But I came to think of myself as a Mormon in exile. But I got connected with folks in Community of Christ via the intellectual and historical communities. And eventually, after orbiting Community of Christ for a while, I finally touched down a couple years ago and went ahead and took the plunge and got confirmed.
Nice.
So that's my story in a nutshell.
Nice. I like it. And you have a blog, is that correct, where you post?
Yes. So I have a blog called The Farthest Hills. If you just Google The Farthest Hills, I think the blog is the first hit that shows up. And it's a place where, for the past few years, not very regularly, but off and on, I post scripture-based materials that I'm hoping that congregations or individuals in Community of Christ will find useful. And a particular emphasis of mine has been sort of helping people reconnect with the Book of Mormon and with the early sections of Doctrine and Covenants, as opposed to the more later ones, which are more commonly used. So try and help folks reconnect with those particular resources in a way that is nevertheless consistent with Community of Christ's current identity and theology.
Yeah, which I find really intriguing because, as our listeners are well aware of, I grew up LDS Mormon too, and the Book of Mormon and church history, those were a big part of my deconstruction and my eventual exodus from the LDS Church. And there are some things that I've been able to reclaim and reevaluate and reimagine, but it can be tricky sometimes. So I'm looking forward to this conversation just to hear your thoughts on the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon, to be perfectly frank, is one of those things that I've kind of put on the shelf. I've read it multiple times as a Mormon, but I haven't revisited it a whole lot as a member of Community of Christ. I did read Dale Luffman's book, and we talked about it in seminary, the Book of Mormon in seminary. So I've kind of treaded those waters a little bit, but I haven't necessarily taken it off the shelf and made it part of my worship or spiritual experience. So I'm looking forward to hearing your thoughts on the Book of Mormon.
Sure. So why don't we do it this way? Why don't I start now by kind of retelling my story, but retelling my story in terms of my relationship with the Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
And then I would be curious to then invite you to do the same, and I'd like to hear your story.
Yeah.
In terms of your relationship with the Book of Mormon, and then maybe we can talk about ways to reconnect with it.
Yeah, that works.
So growing up LDS, I was very much immersed in the Book of Mormon. As a child, I grew up with Book of Mormon storybooks. The Book of Mormon had been quite important in my mother's conversion experience. And so she had a great love for the book. She had a tradition, which I believe she kept all the way up to the end of her life. She died a few years ago, where she would read the Book of Mormon during the 2 months leading up to her wedding anniversary. So she was continually engaged with the book that way. I grew up in a family where we would do, family scripture study around the dinner table after eating, and the Book of Mormon was a regular part of that cycle. So all this is to say that by the time I graduated from high school and eventually went on my mission, I had read the Book of Mormon a number of times. I was quite familiar with the characters and the story and key passages and so on. It was part of my culture, part of the to use a kind of academic term, the universe of discourse that I inhabited. It was part of the language that helped to articulate who I was religiously. Then I went on my mission, and I think it's that point where my relationship with the Book of Mormon, I would say, became not just cultural, but actually spiritual. It became a really important way in which I felt that the Spirit was communicating with me. So, as an LDS missionary, part of the daily routine was you read the Book of Mormon for 30 minutes every day, and that exercise was really spiritually meaningful to me. I would go to the book, and I would, find passages that I felt were inspiring me when I felt discouraged, or that were challenging me when I was perhaps getting more, I'm using the Spanish word flojo, more less disciplined than I should be in terms of my own spiritual life, passages that gave me ideas for how to, connect with people that we were trying to work with, how to nurture the congregations we were working with. And so I felt that the book spoke to me in that way. And of course, as a missionary, I was constantly going around talking about the book with people and sitting in their homes and reading it with them and trying to help them have positive spiritual experiences, encountering God speaking to them through the words of the book. And so I came out of that mission experience, convinced that the Book of Mormon is a vehicle through which God touches people's lives. I will add that I came out of that experience not certain what I thought about the historicity of the Book of Mormon. So I spent my entire mission uncertain whether I thought that the book was actually an ancient record. As I would do my own Book of Mormon study, I would periodically notice passages that suggested that maybe it really was ancient, and I would also take note of passages that very much seemed to suggest a 19th century origin, and I would note that, but that wasn't really decisive in terms of my relationship with the book. What mattered was that wherever it came from, God was speaking to me through it in the here and now. Mm-hmm. I remember near the end of my mission, one of my friends also in that mission showed me, his parents had sent him a copy of John Sorensen's book. I'm blanking on the exact title, something like An Ancient American Setting for the Book of Mormon. John Sorensen was a BYU anthropologist who, wrote this rather lengthy book trying to link the Book of Mormon to particular locations in ancient Mesoamerica. So, he gave me the book, and I kind of leafed through it, and when I gave it back to him, I said, it's interesting, but I'm kind of thinking that it makes more sense to me to think of the Book of Mormon as fiction, but God's fiction. So that was kind of the place I was at in my mission. And the point to that is to say that, when I finally broke with the LDS Church, that didn't necessarily change my relationship with the Book of Mormon. I didn't really have a faith crisis over the question of Book of Mormon historicity. That is to say, coming to believe that the Book of Mormon was not historical did not affect my spiritual relationship with the book. So even after I'd broken with the LDS Church, the book remained important to me. I found new ways to connect with it. For a while after leaving the church, I went back to the Dominican Republic with a Catholic organization doing educational work in an isolated village. And I took my Book of Mormon with me. And the organization, the Catholic organization, was very much inspired by liberation theology, which is a kind of Christian thought that says that the task of Christians is to side with the poor and the oppressed and helping them make structural change in our world. And, as I would go back to the Book of Mormon, I found passages that sort of resonated with that, that liberation ideal. And so the book continued to be meaningful to me, although the way I read it now is not the way I used to read it, but I remain convinced that God speaks to me through the book. And my hope, when I do things like The Farthest Hills, is to try to offer people bits and pieces of the book that I'm hoping will still be able to speak to them.
Yeah, which I think is really admirable, I guess, because my situation with the Book of Mormon, it's similar, but it's a little bit different, too. My family was not necessarily big into community scripture study. There was a lot of kids. We were all spread out. There was a lot of activities and things that were being done. But it was the expectation that we would have personal scripture study. So if I remember right, I read the Book of Mormon, I think, 3 times by the time I graduated high school. I remember having a goal, and I can't remember if it was either 3 or 5 times, but it was, you know, I was going to finish it before I graduated high school an X amount of times, and I hit that goal. But for me, the Book of Mormon was always tied to the LDS Church. I mean, I remember getting to the end and doing that challenge in Moroni, and, you know, you're taught as a Mormon to pray if the LDS Church is true, or, you know, maybe if the Book of Mormon is true, but then it's implied that then therefore that means the LDS Church is true, and right. They kind of go hand in hand. So growing up, I mean, we watched the Living Scriptures videos with, you know, all the cartoons that are really, well, I guess maybe I shouldn't make a commentary on how they're done, but they're a little problematic, a little bit. But yeah, and, you know, sang all the songs in primary, Armies of Helaman, you know, all those things that were culturally enriched the Book of Mormon. In a way that just tied it directly to the LDS Church.
Right.
And I never really separated that. And, I mean, I live in Utah, so I was aware that there were other religions, particularly fundamentalist religions, that still tied back to the Book of Mormon, or, you know, to our common roots. But I still was so... Like, there was only one way to look at the Book of Mormon, and that meant that if it was true, that meant the LDS Church was true. And by true, I mean it was a historical record, it was divinely transcribed and translated, and that was, I mean, that story was the point of the LDS Church. So, in my early adult life, I guess, you know, in my early 20s, when that was kind of starting to fall apart a little bit, that came crashing down with my testimony of the LDS Church. So Book of Mormon historicity was actually a big deal for both my husband and I, just learning more about the origins of the book and then the actual contents of the book that maybe show that, you know, like all the anachronisms and all those things, they were really, really damaging to my testimony. You know, again, like my very Mormon testimony. And, yeah, so then when I started learning Community of Christ history and realizing that you did not have to have a testimony of the Book of Mormon in order to be engaged in Community of Christ, to be accepted, all those things, it was like, great, I'm just going to throw this out the window then. You know, I didn't have much of a desire to reclaim it because it was so, just so tied up in my LDS testimony. All my experiences with the book were just paralleled hand in hand with my testimony of the LDS Church. And so I don't feel like I had a whole lot of desire or maybe tools to kind of reclaim that. Again, I said I, you know, did study Dale's book, and that made me feel a little bit better just of what the book's significance was to the overall movement, the start of this faith tradition, that they did get converted to a book. And so let's look at what the book would have spoken to them at the time. So that was really helpful, but I know that there are people, you know, like L. Ray. Are you familiar with L. Ray?
No.
So he was a part of the nonviolence resolution for conference, and he has done a few blog posts about the Book of Mormon being a peace text and showing that peace is the way and that nonviolence is the way, and so he and I...
I would imagine that the story of the... the anti-Nephite Lehi's bearing their mm-hmm. weapons would be yes. very crucial for him.
Yes, yeah. yes. And ultimately that is God's dream for the world. Is, you know, that's the point, that violence is not the answer. So, and I've talked with him a little bit, and, you know, I've heard rumblings of, like you said, liberation theology throughout the book. I did have one friend who has never been LDS, but he and his husband were reading the Book of Mormon, and he kind of came to the conclusion that, what? This is an awesome book. The LDS Church doesn't follow it, because he saw it as a liberation text, you know? So, yeah. So, I mean, I fully understand that that perspective is out there. I just haven't explored it much. Yeah. So that's kind of where I'm at with yeah. the book.
I have a hunch that for a lot of Latter-day Seekers, you know, their relation with the book is very much like the one you described, where, you know, and this is, I think, an unfortunate part of how the book gets used within LDS culture, where it does become, you know, coming to have a testimony that the Book of Mormon is true, quote-unquote, then becomes the basis of your commitment to the LDS Church's institution.
Yeah.
And so it makes sense that when people then lose that commitment to the LDS institution, the Book of Mormon ceases to be relevant. Or vice versa, if you stop believing that the Book of Mormon is the ancient record the LDS Church insists it has to be meaningful, it then makes sense that you would lose your faith in the LDS Church as well. Mm-hmm. And so the two do go hand in hand.
Yeah. yeah.
It occurs to me that as you were talking, it dawned on me as I was thinking back about the story I had told you about my relationship to the Book of Mormon, I never used the word testimony mm-hmm. because I didn't think of my relationship to the book in that way.
Yeah.
That was actually kind of one of the things that was an early sign that I think the LDS Church was not going to work out as the place for me to be, which is that when I tried to have the kind of testimony experience where you read the book and you pray and then you feel, I didn't really have those.
Yeah.
And so when I was on my mission, I actually avoided using, when I was talking to people about the Book of Mormon, I would avoid deliberately using the expression, I know the Book of Mormon is true, because I didn't really know what that meant anyway. But I could certainly tell people, I know that when I read this book, I feel God's Spirit touching mm-hmm. me and teaching me and inspiring me and challenging me. That I could certainly talk about. So my relationship with the book was very much pastoral, and it was very much about my relationship with God, and much less to do about my relationship with the church. I think within Community of Christ, one thing that happens too, which I think has to do with why the Book of Mormon is so not used now, has to do with the fact that I think for a lot of folks in Community of Christ, it is linked to the kind of fundamentalist, little f, not polygamist, but like theologically conservative mm-hmm. sort of RLDS identity that they are moving away from. And it is true that I suspect that the folks within Community of Christ today who are more interested in the Book of Mormon probably tend to be more theologically conservative, probably tend to be folks who do believe that the Book of Mormon is an ancient record, and for whom that is its significance. And so for folks in Community of Christ who are on the more liberal end of that theological spectrum, it makes sense that there's a retreat from the book. But the challenge then is, okay, so how do we detach the book from that kind of conservative theology? Yeah. And I think it can be done. So I'm kind of tempted to, well, two things. I'm actually curious to know from you. I haven't gone through a Community of Christ seminary, and so I'm really curious to know, like, what instruction are you given in Community of Christ seminaries about the Book of Mormon?
Well, so, I mean, the Book of Mormon is covered in Community of Christ History 1 and 2, although I know that with the new director and they're reprogramming how that particular course is going to look. So mm-hmm. I took Community of Christ History, Theology, Scripture 1, Part 1, and then Part 2. So we had readings from Dale Luffman's book. We had a lot of readings from Dick Howard's book, The Restoration mm-hmm. Scripture. What's that book called?
I think it's Restoration Scriptures. Is it the okay. one that's the textual history?
Yes, yeah. And, you know, in Community of Christ Seminary, they don't necessarily try to lead you to one conclusion or another, but to just show the significance of the text to the church at the time, and then kind of give an overview of how just the relationship of the book over the course of the decades. So you can kind of trace how the Book of Mormon was used, you know, in the 60s and 70s and that kind of thing. So it's not like... Yeah, it's not like the Book of Mormon was read cover to cover, or it's not like we were drawn to one conclusion about it. It was just kind of like, okay, here's the brief history of how it came to be, and here is the significance that it had to the people at the time, and here's the evolution of our relationship with it.
Interesting. So it becomes a piece of Community of Christ history, but it isn't necessarily a text that you are learning to engage with in the here and now, in the same way that I assume you're being taught to engage with the Bible, for example.
Well, we did, there was some writing prompts and papers and things, options that you could choose to engage with the Book of Mormon. But, I mean, I have to be brutally honest, in Community of Christ Seminary, you have a variety of papers that you can choose to write, and I would always just avoid the topics that had to do with the Book of Mormon. So I might not be giving it a fair representation of how you can engage with the Book of Mormon at seminary because, when I was taking those two classes, I leaned more towards just the historical stuff as opposed to the evolving theological stuff because it was still, like I said, just kind of on that shelf, and I'm like, I'm just going to leave this alone for now. So Some of my peers probably had different experiences, which is the great thing about Community of Christ Seminary is there's options and different places you can go with it, but
So let me offer some principles that shape my effort to engage with the Book of Mormon in a Community of Christ context. So one of those principles is it's not about where the Book of Mormon came from. It's also not about what the Book of Mormon says to us today. It's about what the Spirit says to us today through the Book of Mormon. Maybe that's a really fine distinction, but the point is it's not about the authority of the text. It's about the text as an instrument through which the Spirit may speak to us now. So forget the history question. I assume it's the 19th century construction. I assume Joseph Smith Jr. wrote it, although if someone wants to make a really good case for the Solomon Spaulding manuscript, I'll hear them out. But the point is it's a 19th century text as far as I'm concerned. I mean, if someone wants to argue it's an ancient text, or if someone wants to engage with it with the assumption it's an ancient text, I think that can be done. But at the end of the day, it's not about where the text came from, it's about how we're using the text today. The text is a language through which God speaks to us. Just as there's French, and there's Spanish, and there's Hindi, and there's Japanese, there are all these languages that people use to communicate with each other, which have their own vocabulary, their own grammar. The Book of Mormon becomes a kind of language. It's a set of stories, a set of symbols, certain phrases that can then be instruments through which the Spirit communicates with us. That's sort of my basic understanding. Engaging with the Book of Mormon in that way, though, means being prepared to say, this part of the text here, I don't think the Spirit has anything to say to me, that part of the text right now at this point in my life. That just reflects a theological understanding that was meaningful to people at a certain period in our church's history, and it is not meaningful to me now, and I'm just going to, ignore it for now. Although, I always do that with the assumption that just because the Spirit isn't speaking to me through that part of the text now doesn't necessarily mean that I might not find at some future moment in my life that the Spirit will have something to say to me. So I've never done, for example, Thomas Jefferson is kind of famous for having taken the four Gospels and literally cutting them up with scissors to take out the parts that he thought were just legend and leave only the parts that he thought, really Jesus had said and done, and it's a much smaller book. I've never done that because I always assume that, the text is the text, it's our cultural legacy, parts of it don't speak to me now, but maybe they will again, and I have to be humble enough to keep engaging with it that way. But at the same time, there's that willingness to say, I'm going to ignore that part of the text now, I'm going to focus on this part which speaks to me. As I work with the text, sometimes I do it different ways. So sometimes I will confine myself to, and a lot of my engagement with the text now happens digitally. There have been times in my life when I've had copies of the book and I marked them and do notes in them and so on. Now I tend to do a lot of stuff digitally. So, for example, let's do a really concrete example. A couple years ago, for my blog, I did an Advent reflection, a series of Advent reflections based on Samuel the Lamanite's discourse in the Book of Mormon. He's a prophet who appears, I think, 5 years before Jesus is born and sort of gives a sermon on a wall about how Jesus is coming. So I created a whole Advent series based on parts of that sermon. And so the first thing I had to do was construct the text that I was going to be reflecting on. So I take the Book of Mormon text and I start pulling out the lines that I find meaningful and just kind of setting to one side for the purposes of this particular Advent series, setting to one side the parts I'm not interested in, and I have that text. And sometimes when I do that, I confine myself to working with the text as it is. So I'll take this bit, I'll take this bit. I don't do any changing to the language. I don't try to modernize it. I don't try to update it. I just pull out the parts where I think the Spirit has something to say to me. And then I'll start thinking about it. Other times, though, what I will do is actually rework the text. I'll take the text and I'll take this sort of antiquated King James-ish sort of language, and I'll start trying to figure out how to re-articulate that in modern language, which is a really great exercise in terms of helping me really think carefully about what these words mean or could potentially mean. Sometimes what I'll do is, you know, Merriam-Webster is a good standby, the Oxford English Dictionary is a good standby to tease out new meanings of English words, but also, since the Book of Mormon is King James language, I will have open an online version of Strong's Concordance to the King James Bible, and I will go and say, all right, so there's this word or this phrase that gets used in the King James Bible, which shows up in the Book of Mormon. Let's actually go back and see what the Hebrew or Greek that that's translating, and let's start teasing out new meanings from that, and I find that really fruitful, too. One thing I was thinking that might be useful to do is, rather than just talk about this, would be to actually sit down and do it. Pick a passage that you are kind of interested in and work with it and sort of show you how you might engage with that passage in a new way. Is there a particular Book of Mormon passage that you remember, either because you liked it or maybe because you really disliked it?
Oh, boy. Oh, that's the million-dollar question. Well, shoot. Let me pull out my Kindle on my computer and see what we can work with. You know, I used to have, and this is one thing that I didn't say, but I used to have my Book of Mormon. I got a new set of scriptures when I was baptized at 8, and I had the whole thing pretty much underlined, and I ended up bringing my scriptures to church one day, and I got scolded by a Sunday school teacher a little bit, who challenged me on my enthusiastic highlighting, and they said, you know, if you highlight the whole thing, then you'll never be able to keep things straight, or, you know, how will you remember what you found meaning in if then the whole thing is just a rainbow of colors? And I think I probably had some childish, key to how I was highlighting them and what their significance was. But all that to say is I don't have the scriptures that I had when I was baptized with me in this moment. I just have my Kindle version of the Revised Authorized Version that I must confess I kind of grudgingly purchased from Community of Christ when I was like, okay, I guess I should have that if I'm going to seminary on my computer, but
I'm going to make a dark confession. I use the free version on centerplace.org, which is basically a restorationist resource.
Okay, well, so this is one story that I remember as a kid, kind of, I guess, I don't know if challenging is the right word, but maybe challenging. The story of Abinadi was always... it just was always awkward to me because I felt like Abinadi, if you died for your testimony, this, and again, this is like me as a little kid, I just thought, oh, if he would have just lied and denied what he was teaching and preaching, then he could have gone into hiding and he could have then converted a bunch more people, you know, like
the kind idea. Kind of like Alma ended up doing in the same story.
Yes,
right,
yes,
right.
Yes. So the idea of being a martyr was actually something that I think I really even struggled with it through my time in Community of Christ Seminary, because we talked about a lot of the early Christian martyrs, and this idea that, I just thought Abinadi was an idiot, really, as a kid. Why didn't you just tell one little lie, and it could have spared your life, and you could have spread the gospel to all these other people?
Okay.
So I don't know if that's something we can look at.
Yeah, let's do that. So let me say by way of empathy that I remember on my mission... there was a period of my mission where I would like, my parents had sent me a calendar of like C.S. Lewis quotes, one for every day.
Yeah.
And I would like, I would save the pieces of paper as I ripped them off the calendar. And then I would write on the back my own little like proverbs and insights that came to me. And one of them actually had to do with the issue of martyrdom. And I forget why I was thinking about this. I mean, this is gonna sound really kind of abstract, but there was like a more practical reason why I was thinking about it. But I remember thinking about the Abinadi story and actually having similar thoughts. And I think one of the proverbs I wrote for myself was something along the lines of, you know, martyrs don't actually build the church. The idea is like, okay, maybe there's a place for martyrdom, but we don't all have to be martyrs, right? There's something to be said for not necessarily giving that extremely.
Yeah.
Actually, the Abinadi transition that you mentioned, that's one that I've been currently working with rather recently. Here at the site a couple years ago, there was some kind of a youth group meeting up in the Red Brick store. And afterward, a teenager said to me that she had begun reading the Book of Mormon. And my first thought was, oh God, no. Because I would have sympathized if someone said that they've started like reading the Bible. I'm like, you know, you really need to be like kind of guided through that
book.
I'm not sure what people will make of it, whether they just pick it up fresh. And so I've been working ever since then on sort of an abridgment of the Book of Mormon, where I'm pulling out like parts that I think are really like maybe a good place to start engaging with. And one of them that I've been working on recently was the Abinadi story. I'm trying to pull up my version of it here. So this isn't, well, let's do this. So this issue of martyrdom, let's talk about that. So we have this story about a person who goes into a hostile situation, bears a very public and very confrontational witness against them, is arrested. He does go into hiding for a while, but then he comes back. Mm-hmm. But I really love the part where he comes back. It's really like, he goes back like in disguise so he can get back among them. And then like one verse later, he's like, I am Abinadi. I am. He's pulling back the disguise right away, right? So what was the point of that? But then he gives this like, you know, stands in front of the king and the high priest and does this, you know, whole sort of sermon. And then they finally give him one last chance to recant. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it. And then he dies. So let me ask you this. This is maybe where I think this is a good way to engage with the Book of Mormon. So where a story bothers me, like I say, I'm prepared to just set it aside and say, okay, you know what? That story, that saying, it reflects a theological understanding that is not my own at this point in my life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's fine. I'm prepared to do that. But I'm also prepared to sit with it and say, well, is there something to take from that? Is there some value from it? And so, you mentioned that you were studying like the martyrs, as part of your seminary training.
Yeah.
I mean, are there stories of martyrdom that are meaningful to you?
I feel like the mic's been turned on me now, and I'm like, I don't know. Well, I mean, as far as you know, liberation theology goes, we see, quote unquote, martyrdoms.
Mm-hmm.
In contemporary times, assassinations, etc. But they're not necessarily in the same vein to me, you know, I mean, like Martin Luther King Jr., it's not like he was, to me, like you can't put that in the same camp as Abinadi. Like he was murdered, you know, he was murdered for his beliefs. I don't know. I feel like I'm put on the spot trying to think of something, but I can't think of
Oscar Romero comes to my mind.
Okay.
And you're right. It's not quite the same situation, right? It's not like Oscar Romero gets arrested and arraigned in some type of public trial. But Oscar Romero, the Catholic Bishop of El Salvador, during their dirty war, you've got a right-wing government in place that is suppressing leftists or suspected leftists, which eventually involves things like, you know, killing nuns. And he gives a very, you know, his last sort of public address, he gives a sermon in which he, and it's radio, you know, it's being brought, because he's the Archbishop, it's being broadcast by radio around the country.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, as part of his sermon, to soldiers in the army, he says, you know, for the love of God, stop the repression.
Mm-hmm.
If you are asked to engage in human rights abuses, if you are ordered by your superiors to engage in human rights abuses, do not do it. And the next day, while he's celebrating Mass, he gets shot. I don't know. I mean, I like to think of the Abinadi story. If I'm going to make a positive meaning about it, I could think of Abinadi as a kind of Oscar Romero. And so we have this sort of story in our tradition which tells us that there may be times and places where it becomes necessary to stand up in public and say publicly the thing that is going to get you killed.
Mm-hmm.
And be prepared to do that. That becomes a positive meaning I can make out of it. But the story also says that not everyone has to do that. Alma doesn't do that.
Yeah.
He runs, he goes into hiding, he starts his clandestine congregation off in the wilderness, and when the king seems to catch them, they flee. You know, not everyone stays around and is a martyr. That's not everyone's call.
Yeah, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one that comes to mind, of somebody who, you know, recognized that maybe running and hiding was not ultimately his call. So I guess maybe you could make an argument that he would be kind of an Abinadi figure, but...
And so now here's if you're trying now to sort of take the Book of Mormon and teach it to a congregation, to teach it to a youth group, to teach it to children. I could actually see myself now doing the Abinadi story. It's, kids would find it sort of interesting and gory in the way that kids can find death gory. But, you know, you move from Abinadi to saying, we've got this story in our sacred text about this man who stood up and, you know, spoke the truth and ended up dying because he spoke the truth and told the society what they were doing wrong. And then you could talk about other real-life examples of that today. You could talk about Oscar Romero. You could talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And if that's getting too gloomy and heavy, you could then talk about the fact that there are other ways to stand up and be counted. People, not everyone who does that gets killed. There's Rosa Parks, for example. Mm-hmm. Right, but this idea of having the courage at times to stand up and do the thing you know is right, even when you know the consequences might be severe. That's one way in which I might try to link the Book of Mormon to the kind of theological understanding that seems today to be guiding Community of Christ.
That makes a lot of sense, actually, because... You know, we talk about following Jesus all the way to the cross, and those are stories and tangible ways that people or characters in a story have done that. So I can give you that one. That was really a challenging one for me as a kid, like I said. I just remember thinking, man, that guy's an idiot. Why didn't he just lie and keep being a missionary? But I guess maybe that was my own insecurities with death and, you know, all that stuff as a kid, but... Interesting. So what are some of your favorite passages from the Book of Mormon or stories?
One thing I really like about the Book of Mormon is some of its teachings on the incarnation. So King Benjamin, for example, in his address, let me actually pull it up here. King Benjamin gives his address and he tells his people, I've been visited by this angel. And the angel says, and this is my re-paraphrase of it. This is me kind of engaging with the text and phrasing in new ways. But the angel tells him, the time is not far off when the Almighty Lord and Ruler, the Eternal One, will come down from heaven to live among human beings in a body made of the ground. And I like that. That's that kind of incarnational theology really speaks to me. In fact, I've come to the realization recently that while I am in a Trinitarian church, I'm not actually a Trinitarian. I think I'm what is called a monarchian modalist, which is to say that I'm talking about Jesus as the Son of God. I mean, yeah, there's a place for it, but I really like to think of Jesus as God, God in the flesh, and there's certainly both biblical precedent for that and Book of Mormon precedent for that. Abinadi makes a very similar comment in some of his sermons. Mm-hmm. He talks about God himself is going to come down. In the Book of Alma, Alma the Younger gives a sermon where he says that, you know, God is going to come down in the flesh and God will suffer. But actually, let me pull up my version of that one. So Alma says... He will go out suffering pains, afflictions, and temptations of every kind. Thus will be fulfilled the saying that he will take unto himself the pains and sicknesses of his people, which is an allusion to Isaiah 53:4. He will take unto himself death so that he can unknot the cords of death that bind his people. He will take unto himself their frailties so that in his body he can be filled with compassion, so that he can know by his own physical experience how to aid his people in their frailties. Mm. I like that. And that's actually the way I've been teaching my children in Sunday school about Jesus. That Jesus is God come down in the flesh to be with us and to suffer the way that we do and to work with us to help make the world the way that God wants it to be. That's the way I would certainly like my congregation's children to think about Jesus. So I like that. And I like the fact that the Book of Mormon has that really sort of strong incarnational theology to it.
Yeah, that's one thing that I didn't really realize coming into Community of Christ. that was actually in the Book of Mormon. So it was kind of a jump for me to figure out how Community of Christ could be Trinitarian or could have a different model of God, because I know that even the Trinity is widely debated within the church of what exactly does that mean and what model are we looking at. But the idea that somebody could believe in a God that was not a physical male father, that was an exalted man,
the LDS King Jesus version.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah. Because again, to me, that's how much the Book of Mormon was ingrained in my identity as an LDS person. You know, the source of that theology for me was just all one and the same. It was just all tied into the Book of Mormon. I mean, I wouldn't have even known what the King Follett version or sermon was. I do now, but for me, that's the lens that I was looking through, and it was almost like a weird way of proof texting the Book of Mormon to have everything be funneled through this Mormon lens. So to realize that there's language in the Book of Mormon that portrays God in a very different way than what I grew up with God, that was a little bit jarring, but then maybe comforting as well, because I wasn't necessarily a fan of that model of God, which is we have done a whole podcast on it before, but yeah. So I appreciate that you're lifting up this idea that there are different ways to encounter God within the Book of Mormon that are maybe different from what we hear wherever we go to church, right, you know, on a Sunday morning.
And I think that's another advantage to engaging with the Book of Mormon and early sections of Doctrine and Covenants, because Joseph Smith Jr. was not a consistent theologian.
Exactly.
Right? He sort of ran with whatever, like, caught his attention at the moment. And so that's, I guess, another principle of how I engage with these texts is I don't assume that they are theologically consistent.
Yeah.
And you're going to find multiple theologies embedded in it. And those multiple theologies then become part of our heritage, part of the toolbox that we can say, okay, let's pull this particular image of God for this purpose. But then there's this image for this purpose. So, for example, I just highlighted these passages that are very, you know, incarnationalist. Mm-hmm. But there are also passages in the Book of Mormon that are much more focused on God, not as on Jesus, not as the incarnation of God, but on Jesus as the Son of the Father. You get that mm-hmm. language too.
Yeah.
And to the extent people find that language useful for certain purposes, it's there. When it comes to communion, there's actually, like, you know, there are two different stories in the Book of Mormon where Jesus, you know, comes down and does communion, and he gives a sermon in each case about it. And each of those sermons actually has a different theology of communion. So in one of them, which is the one that then becomes the basis for the communion prayers, it's very much about, this is a symbol that you're doing to remember me. Mm. But in the second story, which comes like a chapter later, there's this really intriguing passage where Jesus says, when you eat this bread, you are eating my body to your soul. And mm-hmm. when you drink this wine, you are drinking my blood to your soul. And so you have, you can take your pick. If you like the idea of communion as a symbol in remembrance of Jesus, there's language that does that. And if you're into more of this kind of like sacramental real presence kind of thing, there's language that allows you to sort of justify that theology as well. And so I like that. I like the fact that you have these diverse theologies at work in the same text. It isn't necessarily trying to flatten everything out and to say, this is our theology, end of story. It's like, there are different ways of thinking about these things, which different people may connect with, or may connect with at different points in their lives, or may connect with for different purposes. I like that.
Yeah, that is something that I'd never really thought of. I know that Joseph's theology was not consistent and changed, but the fact that some of those maybe inconsistencies could end up in the text, and I don't mean to like put words in your mouth, but that's what I'm hearing you say,
yeah,
or what, you know, is resonating with me right now.
And those inconsistencies don't have to be seen as a problem.
Yeah.
Now, for someone with a very kind of orthodox theology who expects, if the book is true, it will have one consistent theology, those inconsistencies become problematic. What I'm saying is we don't have to see them as problematic. We can see them, in fact, actually as a gift.
Hmm. I'm liking this. You're making me want to pull my Book of Mormon off that shelf and take another look at it.
Now, let's have a frank talk, though, about some of the things that are problematic about the Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
Because I will say that my relationship with the Book of Mormon at this moment in my life is a love-hate relationship.
Okay.
And we've been talking so far more about the love, but there's the hate, and maybe that's useful to confront as well.
Yeah.
So I will say that the Book of Mormon is an infuriatingly patriarchal text. I mean, it is patriarchal on steroids. It is more patriarchal than the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, the Bible's, you know, patriarchal too, but at least there are, like, you know, there are a lot of named women characters who do interesting things, and some of them are pretty damn strong.
Yeah.
Whereas in the Book of Mormon, I think there's, like three women named. There are other women characters who, like, don't even get a name. And they're always in the background.
Yeah.
I mean, you have to, like, dig hard to find them. That's a challenge. And I haven't, in my own work with Book of Mormon, sort of really pushed to deal with that challenge in a serious way. But I think if one wanted to really start to do that, it would be a question of not just of finding ways to really dig in and pull out the female characters who are there, but I think probably as a community, we need to start, like, rethinking some of these stories, reinterrogating some of these stories, and asking, where are the women?
Mm-hmm.
And what would this story look like if we had to start imaginatively filling in more about the women? I guess what I'm trying to say is, like, I mean, Jews have done this. So, you know, Jews have been engaging with their scriptures for, like, thousands of years.
Mm-hmm.
And you have these, like, these Talmudic texts and these Midrashic texts where people basically go in and they start, like, basically inventing new stories based on the stories of the Bible.
Yeah.
I think it may be necessary for folks who want to engage with the Book of Mormon in a way that is attentive to gender to maybe start doing that. Maybe we have to start, like, inventing our own names for some of these unnamed figures. Christians and Jews have done that. We've come up with traditions for, you know, naming a certain character who's not named in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we need to do that. Maybe we need to start asking, coming up with new, like, take the story of Lehi and his family, or as I prefer to say, Sariah and her family, traveling through the desert on the way to the Promised Land. We know there are women with them. They're kind of alluded to here and there. Maybe we need to start making up new stories about those women and the things that they're doing. So we have our own sort of, like, midrash accompanying the Book of Mormon. You got the Book of Mormon text, the official text passed down through the generations, and we are inventing our own midrashic text to accompany it. Maybe that's something that has to be done. I think that could be really interesting to do. So very patriarchal. The theology can be really, it can be really thin. I mean, it's just, the dominant theological impulse of the Book of Mormon is Jeremiads. Like, the people stand up to give sermons, and it's usually a Jeremiad, meaning it's usually like, repent or you will be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's a place for that, but, like, there are other ways, like, you can talk with people. There are other ways to communicate with people about God. That gets really tiring. And so engaging with the text sometimes means, like, going out of your way to really, like, find those little nuggets where it is different, or where you can, like, take a bit and, like, cut out the whole Jeremiah part and look at what's left, which does have kind of a different, more positive message to it. But it needs to be that willingness to sometimes just really slash and burn
mm-hmm.
to find parts that really work for you.
Yeah.
Race is a problem, although, I mean, race is a problem in the Bible, too, so it's not necessarily an insurmountable problem, but that is a really problematic issue that needs to be faced up front and addressed. The book's anti-Semitic in certain ways, which again is also true of parts of the Bible, the Gospel of John, for example, some of Paul's letters. Again, that has to be, I think, squarely confronted and faced. So there are things that have to be really wrestled with. In your case, what are some of the areas of the Book of Mormon that you found problematic?
I don't know if I can add to the list that you just gave. I did definitely see the absence of women in the text when I was growing up. The issue of race was huge. The idea that if you were righteous, you'd be blessed with a literal white skin, and
right.
if you were not, you would be cursed with a literal dark skin. And I find that completely inexcusable to have, you know, as a text. And when I see the harm that has been done, particularly in the LDS Church, around that idea, you know, with blacks in the priesthood and the priesthood ban, the temple ban. It's been called various things at various times, but there's a lot of racism and sexism that I think are kind of justified from scripture. And like you said, it spills over into the Bible, certainly. The Book of Mormon's not alone in that. But those were probably, growing up, the two biggest ones that I saw. And then, you know, the idea of the prosperity gospel that you kind of see in the Book of Mormon,
mm-hmm.
if you're righteous, you'll be blessed,
right.
and if you're not, then that was always difficult for me because, you know, I just knowing that there was tons of poverty in the world and world hunger and just suffering that was not caused by one person, that never really made sense to me either. But this overarching theme of if you are righteous, you're blessed, that seemed like a really unfair God when I looked at the reality of what was happening in the world. So those three things would probably be my biggest three that I noticed as a kid and teenager.
Yeah, the prosperity thing, that is, yeah. There's no question that someone could very easily go to the Book of Mormon and find justification for a very simple kind of prosperity gospel, and that can be really pernicious. And so those are the kinds of things one has to be really open-eyed about as one approaches the text. And so in the case of, like, the prosperity gospel question, you know, one would have to be really emphasizing the parts of the Bible that speak to the need to care for the poor, and to not turn away the poor and say, oh, it's your fault that you're poor. King Benjamin has a great address on that. Right? One has to really drive hard home those parts of the text. That said, I mean, the emphasis on prospering does, that is one of the things, actually, that I found useful about the Book of Mormon when I was trying to read it through a liberation theology lens.
Yeah.
That it's not, I mean, there are plenty of parts in the text that are very much, like, focused on, like, going to heaven and being happy there. But there is also this strong emphasis on the text that God wants you to be prospering. God wants you to be doing well in life. And while that can take a pernicious form when people start imagining that it means that, like, you as an individual live righteously and God magically pours blessings on you, that's not helpful. Mm-hmm. But if that emphasis on prosperity prompts you to say, all right, so part of our task as Christians is to create a world where people are prosperous, where people are flourishing, where people have their material needs met, that could be potentially useful.
Yeah, that's fair. That is fair. Man.
So by way of self-promotion, I would say if people are interested in figuring out how to engage with the Book of Mormon and looking for models, the farthesthills.wordpress.com would be a place to go. I really need to do a better job one of these days of reorganizing the website so people can find things more easily. But some things that are there, in Advent 2017, I did this whole reflection on Samuel the Lamanite's sermon. Mm-hmm. People might find that interesting as a starting point. The year before that, Advent 2016, I had done a series of Advent and Christmas reflections where the pattern was always to take a Book of Mormon passage, pair it with a biblical passage, and then have a short reflection afterward. In that case, I think the theme was, I was working with promoting communities of joy, hope, love, and peace.
Okay.
That was how I organized it. There are places on the blog where I've taken entire stories, like the Abinadi story, certain other stories, and have, you know, done this kind of abridged version. I do a greatly condensed version, working with the Book of Mormon text, but very tightly edited, with commentary, trying to pull out themes I find useful, often having to do with liberation theology. So those are the kinds of things people could see as ways to maybe start thinking about this text again.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. And we'll for sure put the link to your blog in the description of this episode.
Great.
So people can easily find it.
Cool.
Do you have any other thoughts? I mean, we've been chatting for about an hour now. I mean, do you have any other thoughts?
I guess just my final thought would be approach it as, this text is a gift from God to our community. And it's up to us now to figure out how to use that gift in a way that works for us in the situation that we're living in here and now. Go to the text, prepare to say, there are things in this text that do not speak to me at this moment in my life, but look for the parts where you feel that the Spirit is speaking to you through these words, whether it's inspiring you, whether it's challenging you, whether it's comforting you, find those places that speak to you. Reclaim this piece of our religious culture. Don't let the fundamentalists, the Orthodox, own it. It's ours too. Yeah. God wants to speak to us through this book as well.
I really appreciate that. And I feel like, in a way, you just gave me and all of us permission to do that. Because I think maybe that's a key of what was missing in so many of our growing up years. I mean, and our LDS as well. If you tied this book to the one truth, you know, the truthfulness of your one true church, again, when you break that apart, it's like you haven't had permission to view it any other way. But what I hear you saying is that we actually can view it another way. It doesn't have to be all or nothing, throw the baby out with the bathwater. And there's ways to re-engage with the text that are really meaningful and pull together our identity, message, mission, and belief today in order to bridge that historical and theological gap that we might be feeling with the text. So I really appreciate this. This has been great.
Good.
Thanks so much.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use, and while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.